Well, we continue this morning in our exposition of the Gospel of John, and we come to the third major section of this Gospel. We'll be considering together with the Lord's help John chapter 9, and our text is verses 1 to 5. So John 9, verses 1 to 5 begins, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth." We can cast our gaze backwards into the Garden of Eden, and there we are taught and reminded that God created us to work. God created us to work, to serve the Lord for His own glory. So labor is not a result of the fall or of sin, but is part of the purpose for which God made us, to serve Him and to bring Him glory. And so it is of no surprise to us that we find the Son of God, the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry, occupied with this one thing chiefly. He is busy about His Father's business from the time of His youth. We see that professed, and throughout His ministry in these Gospels, we see the Lord Jesus Christ busily serving the will of His Father, seeking the glory of his Father. And so likewise, those who belong to the Lord Jesus, those who have been redeemed by His blood, He gives to them gifts and graces and stoops to grant the privilege of laboring for Him in His kingdom for the advance of His name, to serve Him. But in the present circumstances, we often, I think, tend to restrict our field of work to a very narrow scope. So we think of serving Christ perhaps in the workplace, bringing to mind places like Colossians 3 and other passages like that. We think of serving the Lord in the family, or perhaps our role within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe even within our community, all of which are true and good and fine in and of themselves. But there are other arenas in which we serve the Lord. The greatest of them, the greatest service that we offer, the greatest field of labor is God's worship. To worship Him is to serve Him preeminently, to wait upon Him in His courts, and to lift up our voices in praise to Him, to adore Him, something we are occupied with in this world. And thanks to God's grace, His people will be occupied with for all of eternity. But there is another often overlooked arena in which we serve the Lord, and that is serving God in our suffering. We serve the Lord in our suffering. Some of you will remember the line that I've quoted, a favorite of mine from Milton's poem on blindness, the last line, which is the kind of climax, where he says, "He also serves who only stands and waits. He also serves who only stands and waits." We serve the Lord in our suffering as well. Well, here we are in John chapter 9, and we should remember the context. Jesus has been engaged in this lengthy dialogue, we could even say combat, with the religious leadership, with the Pharisees, who are opposing Christ with all of their strength, and whom Christ is continually refuting and exposing, showing the true condition of their soul, their sin and need of Him who stands before them, Savior of sinners. And we come to the end of chapter 8, as we did last Lord's Day, and Christ once again asserts unequivocally His divine glory. The Lord Jesus Christ claims to be Jehovah. And the reaction of the Pharisees, of course, is one of unparalleled hostility. They pick up their stones in order to cast stones at Him. And we read in chapter 8, verse 59, that Jesus withdraws from the midst of them. And it's an interesting contrast then. The end of chapter 8, verse 59, and the beginning of chapter 9 at verse 1. Because here we see the religious leadership and all of their self-righteousness seeking to destroy the Savior, and Christ is withdrawing from them. He who is the light of the world is leaving them in darkness. He who has spoken the truth to them, which they've resisted, is withdrawing that from them, as we saw last week, a perilous, spine-tingling thought. God would withdraw himself from us. But then hold that in contrast to what we see in verse 1. Jesus passed by and saw a man that was blind from his birth. Though he's turned away from the self-righteous, he now turns to the broken, to the weak, to those who were lost, those whom indeed he had come to seek and to save. And that's where we find ourselves. So there's two main points that I would bring from these first five verses. First of all, the work of suffering. So first of all, the work of suffering in verses 1, 2, and 3. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." And so there's a discussion that ensues between Christ and his disciples. And in essence, the disciples are asking the question, why? That's what's lingering in the back of their mind. Why? Why was this man born blind? What was the reason? What was the cause for this? And so they proposed two options. Either the man has sinned or his parents have sinned. And Jesus answers in verse 3 to say, neither. Both of these options are wrong. The man is not the one who sinned. So they had this idea, and many of the Jews shared this notion, that perhaps in the womb the man had done some sin which yielded his blindness, or alternatively, that the parents had sinned. Now, the idea that it could be the man's fault has now become very popular, especially with the influx of Eastern religion. They have this idea of karma, what you've done in your last life affects your present life, and likewise your next life, right? All of which is rubbish, unbelief and superstition. Well, it wasn't that they were proposing, but it was something that was at least related. So it's not the man. It's also not the parents, Jesus says. Now, it is true that the sins of parents affect their children. You know, where there is anger and where there's drunkenness and where there's all sorts of other sins, that tends to spill over. And there's an influence that the children receive. And often we can see patterns of sin in families. We've all seen this ourselves. How often have you been watching your children and seen in them some of your own weaknesses, to your own horror, hopeful humility and repentance before the Lord? But it is not as if children are doomed by the sins of their parents. After all, you'll remember, this is just one example, but in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, it says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." The Lord's gospel is wonderful in its powerful influences by the Spirit to take what is broken and dismantled and a spiritual wreckage, and to be able to build out of those ruins things that are beautiful, things that bring great glory to God. The Lord does this again and again and again, snatching people and drawing them to himself, and then making the beauty of his grace shine through them. So it's not these two things. It's also not right to think that all suffering is punishment. So it would also be a misconception to think that all suffering is a result of God's punishment. This was the notion that Job's friends entertained and thereby made miserable comforters to Job himself. We see it to the present moment where people think, well, I wonder, what did he do to deserve that? You know, people have this sort of thing flitting about in their brain. But it's interesting, isn't it? Calvin makes the point, which is apt, that we are often quick to see God's judgment in other people And yet, conversely, we are very slow to see it in ourselves. We ease ourselves, as it were, of such burdens, when it should be exactly the opposite. We should be vigilant and watchful over our own hearts, condemnation of our own selves, while dealing in charity with those that are around us. And so not all suffering comes as a result of punishment. But it is true that there's suffering. There's suffering in the world, but more particularly, there's suffering in the Christian life, even. And we need to make sure that this is clear. To be a Christian means that we will suffer. Suffering comes in lots of packages, lots of different shapes and sizes, but it is present in every Christian's life. It is impossible to be a Christian and not to suffer. So the idea that if you're a Christian, it'll be all, you know, roses and happiness and joy and no difficulty is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. So in Acts 14, for example, in verse 22, it says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Paul says something similar to his spiritual son, Timothy. To be a Christian is to have suffering. So if there is suffering, it's in fact a good sign. The Lord is at work. There is something that God is building in the souls of his people. So the question that the disciples are asking is why? Why is it that this man was born blind? And there are several, I think, correct answers to that question. There's a sense in which Jesus could have said, when they said, was he born blind because of his sin or because of his parents' sin? Jesus could have said neither, because of Adam's sin. Right? We have suffering in this world because we have sin in this world. It is a result of sin in this world, which creates in the Lord's people a increased hatred for sin, showing us the evil of sin, the wreckage that it's brought. Right? This is the opposite of what temptation does. Temptation comes and says, here's something beautiful, attractive, irresistible, delicious, satisfying. Right? We go back to the garden again, and that's what happens. The fruit, isn't it beautiful? It looks like it would be pleasant to the eyes, good to the taste. It'll make you wise, and so on and so forth. The truth was what? If you had pulled back that thin veneer, then Adam and Eve would have seen Cain killing Abel in cold blood. They would have seen rape and murder and wars and the destruction of nations and all sorts of wickedness. That was the true reality of what was set before them. But that's not how it's portrayed. The Christian is, by God's grace, through his word, being trained to see sin for what it really is. And there are several reasons with the presence of sin in this world that we experience suffering. I'll give you just a handful quickly. The first is corrective. So while all suffering is not a result of punishment, some suffering is a result of chastening. We have Hebrews 12. If the Lord loves you, then he will chasten you. And that chastening comes through his word and the rebuke of his word and reading and preaching it. It comes through the ordinances of discipline. It comes through all sorts of things, including God's providence and some of the trials that we face. The Lord uses it as a corrective measure out of love to lead us to the peaceable fruits of righteousness, to wean us from sin. It's another purpose is not only corrective, it's also instructive. It is in the context of suffering that we actually grow and learn more about the Bible. So in Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. I told you before, this is what Luther was thinking of when he said there are three things that make a great theologian. You have meditation, prayer, and tribulation. The Lord uses suffering in order to help us learn his word. In other words, we find ourselves in suffering and we sit in the reading of God's word at home under the preaching of God's word in the public assembly. and things begin to open up to us that we never saw, nor could see outside of the context of tribulation. The Lord uses it to instruct us in his word. It's also constructive. He sanctifies us generally through our sufferings, enabling us to grow in grace. Most believers, though very uncomfortable and very desirous to not be in suffering, most Christians will say at the conclusion of a season of suffering that it was in fact a growth spurt, that it was a season of spiritual growth where we are brought nearer to the Lord, where we have our minds reoriented, our priorities reestablished, our focus fixed more heavenward. The Lord works through suffering to bring these things to pass. We see this both in Romans 5 and in James 1. In Romans 5, it says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." The Lord uses suffering as preparation for future usefulness. So if the Lord is sending us into the valley of humiliation, we can be near certain that he's preparing us for greater fruitfulness and greater usefulness in his kingdom and for his glory. But then the last reason is the one that's highlighted in our text in verse 3. And that is, one purpose for suffering directly is the glorifying of God, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. God is glorified through the sufferings of his people. Now, he's glorified, as we see in this case, in their deliverance from suffering. Right? It brings glory to God to show his power to deliver his people. But my friends, he is also glorified through our endurance in suffering. So we tend to be preoccupied with how do I get out, and look at how God will be glorified by me getting out. And we're less focused, perhaps, upon the glory that God has given under the trial, in the endurance of the trial. And yet this is exactly the point of Job. Right? There are things happening in heaven which Job can't see. God is getting glory for himself before the angels in heaven as Job is laid low under a heavy, enormous weight of sorrow. He proves, walking by faith, he proves in that affliction the worth of God himself. He will not curse God and die. He worships the Lord. And this is to the amazement and astonishment of the angels in heaven themselves. We're showing forth the glory of God. Remember when Paul was dying to get out of his affliction in Romans 12, and the Lord says, "No. You have this thorn in the flesh. You've asked three times. Ask no more. My grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness." The Lord is going to get glory, not from the deliverance, but from the display of his grace in the endurance of the trial. And so in all of this, we are trained by trials, and we are ultimately led to thank God for them. Because Jesus doeth all things well, that means he takes, as we saw a few weeks ago, the evil out of all of our afflictions, which means that God takes the hardest things in our lives and makes them good, which means that suffering is a gift, that ultimately suffering is a gift that the Lord gives us for which we can thank him. And we speak, of course, all of us about these things, not theoretically, many of us having tasted and known the pains of these sufferings. So it's important, my friends, I think, to remember the work of suffering. The work of suffering. The Lord is at work in the suffering of this man. He's going to glorify himself through this man's lengthy season of blindness. Now, of course, Christ himself embraces the work of suffering. Christ came as the suffering servant. His whole life is one of sorrow, a man of sorrows. It culminates in the cross, but his whole life is one characterized by this. And he gave himself uniquely. No one else can share in this. Nothing else parallel to this. But he shared in that work of suffering in order that he might bring overwhelming glory to God through the redemption, salvation of his elect people, the purchase that he made upon the cross. Well, we need to be careful then not to, in the first instance, overlook or miss our trials. I think, as I said earlier, just as with our fields of service, they're often limited. Our idea of suffering is sometimes limited. We think, well, if we're suffering, it means we have cancer. And many of the Lord's people do and are called to undergo the trial of cancer. But that's not the only kind of suffering the Lord brings into our lives. There's loneliness. There is shattered relationships. There are pressures in various parts of our life. There's the suffering of unconverted children, mental anguish, childlessness, disappointments. And we could make a lengthy catalog of all of the ways in which the Lord comes to us. We should not overlook these, but rather recognize them, identify them, seize them as a call to serve the Lord. We serve him in our suffering. And we also need to remember this belongs to the works of God. The works of God in his providence, the works of God in the sanctification of his people. And therefore, it's a field of service for us. We are laboring not just for ourselves. Oftentimes we need to be told, we need to tell ourselves that our suffering is not all about us. It's not just how we're going to be more holy or how, you know, this side or the other benefit's going to come to us. But it's first and foremost about the Lord, about bringing glory to the Lord. As we see with Job, glorifying God. It's not ultimately about me, but rather it is doing something for the Lord Jesus Christ. We also need to be more concerned about the fruit of suffering than relief from suffering. We need to be realizing there is a work that God is doing and God has set the parameters. To shorten the work is to shorten the fruit. Right? If fall is 2 weeks rather than 2 months, it's going to affect the amount of harvest, isn't it? And so it is. Sometimes the most difficult element of a trial is the endurance, is the length of that trial. If the Lord is at work in that, we're conscious, are we not, that it is temporary, however grievous, however acute, however deep, however painful. For the Christian, every drop of sorrow is temporary. We see it in this text. The man is born blind. Weeks, months, years, perhaps decades pass in blindness, groping about, others leading him by the hand. And yet there was an expiration date. This day, the day of our text, the Lord Jesus Christ removed that burden from him. And the Lord sets the bounds for what he called the arenas he calls us to serve him in suffering. Ultimately, of course, for the Christian, the final big, wonderful expiration date comes at death, when our souls are perfected in holiness and we are brought to be with the Lord. And without sin, there is for all of eternity no sorrow, but only joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. And so the priority is what? The priority ends up being fellowship with Christ. If we were to take this whole chapter, we can see that. This man is delivered from his blindness in order that he might be brought to have faith in Christ and walk in fellowship with him. The end of the chapter, in many ways, is the culmination. Look at what the Lord has done with this man, not only giving him the ability to see physically, giving him the ability to see spiritually who the Savior is, and to be brought, enveloped into the fellowship of the Savior himself. And this is our priority, is to seek fellowship with Christ in our sufferings. We can bite our lip, we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and we can hunker down and think, I got to get through this. It's the wrong posture. We are invited to have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. And the Lord says, I have provided intimate, sweet access to the Lord in these seasons. Right? In Psalm 23, though in the valley of the shadow of death, his rod and his staff are comforting us. The Lord is with us, and it is Christ's presence in our suffering. The Lord says, I'm not sending you anywhere. I'm not willing to go with you. It's his presence with us in those sufferings that sweetens what would be otherwise all bitter. The Lord's given to us the priority of fellowship with him, to be feeding by faith on his promises in his presence, in union with him. And so what is the purpose of this man's blindness? The answer is to serve the glory of God. He was born blind by God's appointment in order that he might glorify God by God's appointment. That's the answer to the question why. And so there is work to be done, the work of suffering. But then secondly, working while it is day. Jesus goes on in verses 4 and 5, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Working while it is day. I said at the beginning that Jesus is busy about his Father's business. He's seeking to serve the glory of his Father. And the contrast, not only between the Pharisees and this blind man is notable, but there's also a contrast between Jesus and the disciples in this text. The disciples want to sit and discuss. The disciples look upon the blind man and they speculate and they say, let's talk about it. You know, what's happening here and so on. Whereas Jesus acts. Jesus does something. Jesus acts to relieve the man of his burden. And this is, Jesus says, a mandate. I must, he says, I must work. There's a mandate here that he has. There's an obligation to be serving his Father. And so that obligation, of course, though Christ's work is unique, we have work as well. And there is a moral obligation that we have to be busy about the Lord's work. Our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And he's called us to serve him in that capacity. We have works of mercy to do, to look for the weak, to weep with those who weep, to find the broken among us, to serve them, to reach out to them, to bless them, to carry their burdens with them. These works are works of mercy. We have works of stewardship, both in terms of our physical and spiritual resources, harnessing them for the glory of God. We have the work of employing the gifts that God's given to us. They're not given for our self-satisfaction. They're not given for our comfort, for our enjoyment, for our blessing. Any gifts we have because they're given by God. That's why we call them gifts. He could have never given them, and he surely can take them away as well. Those gifts are to be employed for him. He's given to us the truth. We're to serve by upholding the truth, teaching the truth, believing the truth, propagating the truth, and so on. And as I noted at the beginning, we're chiefly to be serving the Lord in the arena of worship. We're to be worshiping him with devotion and with diligence before him. We often are motivated. We're motivated by things that we're attracted to, things we like, things that we think are important. So we'll discipline ourselves. We'll exhibit enthusiasm And it may be school, it may be work, it may be recreation, it may be a whole host of different things. These various areas of our life, we will make things happen. We'll make sacrifices. We will apply ourselves with concentration and diligence to those things. The question is, are you equally willing to undergo unpleasant difficulties on behalf of serving God's glory? So are you willing to embrace the uncomfortable? Are you willing to embrace sacrifice in order to serve the Lord's cause and the Lord's kingdom and the Lord's glory? Because if you're at work and you think, well, I could get a promotion, then you put in extra time and you don't do things that you might otherwise like to do because you want to secure a promotion, or you want to be able to get certain grades because you have goals with your education. You'll say no to all sorts of recreational things or other things that you might like to do in order to make sure that those things happen. It shows us what we think is important. What about serving God's people? When the Lord's people need help, are we ready to move heaven and earth, as it were, to make it happen? Are we willing to say no to our comforts and ease at home in order to put ourselves out in serving the Lord's people? That would be one example of many. We can put overtime in all sorts of areas of our life. It may not even be work or school. It may be the things that we enjoy, our recreations or entertainment or whatever. And we have projects and we have goals and ambitions, and we'll put the time in and we'll not spend money on all sorts of things in order to have the money for that thing and so on and so forth. But then what about when it comes to the Lord's things? So let's take, for example, the worship of God. So we serve God in worship. So does this then become a priority that we're willing to sacrifice in order to do for the Lord? You know, are we willing to submit to arenas of suffering that God calls us to? Are we willing to put in the time that's necessary to really know God's word, to read it and to memorize it and meditate upon it? Are we willing to lay aside other interests that we have, say no to the computer in order that we might say yes to reading books that are going to furnish us with wisdom and further strengthen us in our walk with the Lord? We could go on and on. We're willing to make financial sacrifices for our personal delights and goals. Are we willing to make financial sacrifices for the kingdom of God? Your answer to all of these questions tells you what's important to you, because ultimately you do what you want. The question is, do we want the things that God wants? This is of chief importance. The Lord says, I must work the works of him that sent me. This is priority number one. Christ's kingdom is what is most important. And this is what occupies our attention, our focus, and our energy. Jesus says, while it is day, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. This is a way of expressing urgency. So there's an urgency in his voice. He's noting the brevity of time. So if you have things that you have to be doing on a farm or in your yard or whatever, you're mindful of what time it's going to get dark, and you're busy trying to get those things done before the sun goes down. This is the idea. Time itself is short, and Christ was very conscious of minutes. We often think of money as, you know, an asset, rightly. But somehow we may be frugal. We may be, you know, very careful about pennies and dollars and so on and so forth. But when it comes to time, people, we tend, all of us, to lose our mind. And we think, well, this is an asset we don't have to be concerned about. And yet time is a million times more valuable than money is. You can get more money. You can't get more time. It's a limited commodity. And it is something we're accountable for. You think, well, if I wasted that, I would be, you know, that would be wrong. If I wasted my money on this side of the other thing, I think that's wrong. But you have no problem wasting your time on things that are of utter uselessness and no value whatsoever. Time is a great commodity. Think of it this way. Think of how much lost time. So you think this past week, month, year, decade, lifetime. How much of it's lost time? There's been chunks of lost time. Well, scarcity increases the value of something, right? So in economics, you have supply and demand. And when there's great demand and little supply, the scarcity of the thing increases its value. That's true for us. Our time is always getting shorter. And therefore, every day means that tomorrow our time is even more valuable than it was the day before because we have less of it. Jesus is saying, while it is day, I am busy about my Father's business. For all of us, it won't be long now until this life is over, faster than you think or expect, as anybody that's lived into old age will testify. And quite frankly, faster than any of us, some of us might hope. There are priorities. The Lord is saying, this is my priority. While I have time, I am busy about my Father's work. It gives focus, doesn't it? If you're preparing for a trip, you have 2 hours left, you start to triage. And you think, I'm not going to do 10 things on my list because I have to get these 6 things done before I leave in 2 hours. Right? There's a focus. And that's the focus that we see in the Savior. There is a focus saying, I must be about my Father's business. And this is something which belongs to the Lord's people as well. Young people, your time is valuable. And you're thinking about your education, your job, your money. You're thinking about the recreations that interest you. You're thinking about, you know, improving your physical ability. You're thinking about spouses or whatever else. And Jesus is saying, please wake up. You're asleep at the wheel and you're driving about 70 miles an hour. Wake up. You cannot neglect the one thing needful. You must not neglect the most needed thing, which is Christ himself. What does a good job and being able to do, you know, run 500 miles and make X amount of money and whatever else, what is that worth if you gain the whole entire world and lose your soul? We also need to be mindful of other people's clock. Other people's clock is ticking as well. The people around us, our family, our friends, our fellow church members, our neighbors, their clock's ticking, which means our window to serve and invest in them is limited. And this is one of the reasons that the Reformed Church has always been passionate about missions. We're passionate about foreign missions because there are people that live in Outer Mongolia whose clock is ticking, who have passed centuries without any exposure to the gospel. If that doesn't put fire in your belly, I don't know what will. It's true for the evangelizing of our own community. It's true of our fellow Christians. We have these small windows to invest in people's lives. You know, I often think at funerals, it's done. No more sermons, no more prayers, no more personal counsel, no more service, no more opportunity. Whatever's done is done. No more opportunity to invest in that particular person. That's how we need to view things. We need to view our life that way generally. You know, there's the modern idea of retirement is you work hard so that you can spend your latter years on yourself. When the fact is, at retirement, if you're a Christian, you have more to offer than you ever have. All the accumulation of sanctification and of sermons and reading and growth and experience and wisdom, you have all that to offer. And if you retire from your job, you have more time than you've ever had. More to offer and more time. What a colossal waste to just take that and throw it to the wind. It's an opportunity to serve the Lord. Christ goes on to say in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Interesting that he uses that, because he uses it in the context of giving light to the eyes of this man. He who was groping about in the darkness, Christ has shone upon him. Here he is. He's been brought to see. Christ is saying, I am the light of the world. I am the one who scatters the darkness. I am the one who is being lifted up in order that I might draw men unto myself. Ultimately, of course, his greatest glory is in his death and his resurrection and ascension. Here, the light of the world, made the light of salvation, as the gospel is sent to the ends of the earth with the message of this good news. Well, Jesus tells us, as we've seen previously in this gospel, and as we see, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, those who come to Christ by faith are also made lights of the world. So Matthew 5, verse 14. Matthew chapter 5. This is the first chapter of three chapters on the Sermon on the Mount. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's another way of describing being about the work that the Lord has called us to. Part of that work is shining as lights. As Paul says to the Philippians, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, shining as lights, the Lord says. We are also lights of the world. We are to be turning up the wick, as it were. We're to be setting the light on high, shining in the world. So the idea of taking our light and withdrawing and hiding in our somewhere and concealing all of that light in the comforts of our own self-interest fly in the face of what the Bible teaches us. We're to show forth the glory of Christ to the world, whether it's in sufferings or whether it's laboring in other capacities for the Lord. Working while it is day. Lord Jesus Christ is busy about his Father's business. And the Lord calls us to be looking to him chiefly, for our gaze to be set upon him who is the light of the world. The only way we can be lights is by reflecting or deflecting the light of Christ himself. We have nothing in and of ourselves. And so it is fellowship with Christ, glorifying Christ, esteeming Christ, receiving and leaning upon Christ, drawing from the resources of Christ's grace that enables us by the Spirit to do anything that is worth anything in this world. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. It is the Lord's work. And so in Psalm 90, in verse 12, we sing about how we are to number our days. We're to count them. We're to be mindful of them in order that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. The idea is, remember, work while it's day. Number these days. Apply your heart to wisdom. Serve the Lord in glorifying him, because our night of death will soon be upon us. And so whether in suffering or in activity, we are to be seeking the glory of God above all else. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and eternal God in heaven, we bow down our hearts, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, who is the Savior of sinners, the Lord of glory, who came as light to give sight to the blind, to raise even the dead to life. We are thankful that he is yet busy and at work among us, giving spiritual sight to those who are blind, raising the spiritual dead to newness of life in him, and granting us, O Lord, the privilege to serve in bringing glory to your great name, to serve in seeking first your kingdom and the advance of that kingdom in the world. O Lord, come and own all that is done in Christ's name, according to your word, for your glory. Use it, we pray, to bring praise to your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.